chapter 17. Or if you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. John chapter 17, we are going to be focusing in and beginning our exposition of this great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to focus in on verses 1 to 5 this morning, but I'm going to begin reading a couple verses earlier at verse 31, and we'll read up to verse 5. So verse 31 of the previous chapter. So John 16, 31 to 17, 5. Again, it's good to just remind ourselves of the situation. It is the night on which Jesus will be betrayed. He is with his disciples in the upper room. They took the Passover together. He established what we call the Lord's Supper, and he spent several hours teaching and preparing his disciples for his departure and for all the trauma that would take place and his death and then his resurrection. And then he concludes, before they reach Gethsemane where he prays again as recorded in the other Gospels, he concludes with this great prayer in John 17. So let's begin at verse 31 of the previous chapter. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." I think I'm going to continue on. I'm going to read the entire prayer this time, and we will dig into it in depth over the coming weeks. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Please join me. Father, we come before you this morning with the words of our Savior echoing in our ears. Such profound words. And Father, we pray that we might understand them, that they might have their intended effect to transform us, to give us hope, to help us understand better who you are, that we might worship you and live for your glory as our Savior did. And so we ask that your Spirit would come and fill us and instruct us and convict us and correct us and transform us and equip us and fill us with joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be looking at this great prayer for the next few weeks. And in fact, these first five verses are our subject this morning, but I expect that we'll be looking at them again for another week or two or three. We will see. They are so full of profound truth that you can't do justice to them in one message. So we're going to look at the whole of the five verses now, and we will dig into them again in the future, the Lord willing. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. When we speak of the Lord's Prayer, we usually think of the familiar prayer taught by Jesus Christ to his disciples in Matthew 6. You know, the one that begins, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it would probably be more suitable to refer to that prayer as the Lord's model prayer. It's the prayer given as a model for Christians everywhere to help us learn how to pray. So that's really the Lord's model prayer. In John 17, we come to what is truly the Lord's Prayer. That is the prayer that flowed from the heart of Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed. And in this prayer, he prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples, and finally, he prays for all Christians. You and I, if we are believers in Jesus, are mentioned in this prayer. You may have noticed that as I read it. A 17th century preacher once said of this prayer, it is the greatest prayer that was ever offered on earth, and it followed the greatest sermon that was ever preached on earth, taking John 13 to 16 as the Lord's message and a sermon. Of course, you could debate that the Sermon on the Mount would also be right up there. Perhaps these are his two greatest blocks of teaching. There have been preachers in the past who have felt that because of the sacred sublimity of this prayer, the only right thing to do with it is to read it. In other words, they didn't preach it. They just read it, which we have done. However, I believe that the Lord prayed audibly here so that his disciples could hear, and the Holy Spirit recorded in Scripture through the Apostle John this very prayer so that we can study it and preach it. But I would say this, all who do so with fear and trembling. And even as we hear it, we should hear it with fear and trembling. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, for you and me, but especially for the glory of his Father. And that's something to keep in mind. Throughout history, this prayer has been used to sustain and support the people of God as they faced life's difficulties. One example of that, John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, asked his wife to read it to him when he realized that he was about to die, and he actually passed from time into eternity as she was reading this prayer. I can't think of a better way to go, actually. That would be a great thing to do. course, what if she got to the end and he was still alive? I guess he would say, read it again. I don't know. But he went into the Lord's presence as he heard the Lord praying for him. One of the greatest benefits of this prayer is the power that it has to correct one of the greatest problems that Christians face the world over. Now, it would be interesting to take a bit of a survey here and say, okay, what's the greatest problem that we as Christians face? And we might say, well, maybe it's persecution, or maybe it's our own sin, or maybe it's just getting distracted by the world. And I think all of those sort of fall into the category, but I think really the greatest problem we all face is our basic man-centeredness, self-centeredness, our God-honoring, our God-dishonoring, rather, dependence on our own methods and our own abilities and cleverness, even in the work of the Lord. And you see, if you've got self-centered living, it ends up resulting in man-centered ministry. So the Lord deals with that, or at least indirectly, that's the blessing of this prayer in dealing with our great problem of man-centeredness. And so as we hear these words from the heart of the Lord Jesus, as he passionately pours out his heart on the eve of his crucifixion, we learn that our Savior, the exalted God-man, was and is eternally passionate for the glory of God. So we're learning something about Jesus himself here. Being God and man, he was and still is the most God-centered man who ever lived. But he is also the God-centered God. In other words, when we think about that, it really is telling us that the gospel of our salvation, is primarily about God and not about us. And that is a corrective that every one of us needs. It's a truth we need to hear again and again. And in this truth, we find the antidote to our small-minded, man-centered lives. We find the life-transforming power of eternal truth that gives us hope and peace and joy in a God who saves sinners for his glory. And so if we were to sum up these first five verses, it might go something like this. It is the Son's passion to glorify his Father that guarantees the salvation of all who receive eternal life from him. So let's explore that. We need to be reminded, it is good for us to remember that we are not the center of the universe. And as we find our rightful place with God at the center, then we discover peace and joy and hope and salvation and life. So let's dig into it. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of any help to you and if you want to take notes. First truth that I want to draw out of this is simply that God sovereignly determines every detail of human history. Jesus begins this prayer by saying, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Now, it's very interesting. As you read through John's gospel, I'm sure you've noticed this. Several times in the gospel, John refers to, or Jesus refers to, and John records it. Sometimes John just records it himself, of a coming hour. An hour that is coming. We see it in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 16, verses 2 and 4, and 25 and 32. Now, he declares that this hour is here. So throughout Jesus' public ministry, he's been focusing on a coming hour, a coming time. Now this hour is here. Stop and think about this for a moment. We believe that Jesus' life on earth was the turning point of human history. In fact, if you look at your calendar, it is divided into B.C. and A.D., before Christ and the year of our Lord. All of human history has Jesus' life at the center of it. He is the reference point for all of mankind. Even though many choose not to acknowledge him, they can't help it, even when they write the date. But this hour is now here. And this hour is the turning point, indeed the climax, of the life that is the turning point of history. So this hour is the turning point of the turning point. And it has arrived. In the long reach of eternity past, in the eternal counsel of God, the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son to save a people to be God's prized possession, God's family, this hour was planned in that eternal counsel. That's what's happening. You and I go through life, and there are certain points that we anticipate, certain highlights, and sometimes when they come, we can't believe it's actually here. Perhaps you can think of times in your life. I can remember the first time we went to the mission field, and it took us ages and ages to raise our support. And every time we got an increase in people giving to us, the dollar dropped. And we had to raise more support just to get back up to the percentage we thought we were at. And it took forever, it seemed like. And then right at the end, it all came in. In fact, we had 7 days to get ready to leave. So you've seen how Josh and Jenny were several months. We had 7 days. It was pretty stressful. But when we were told we were going, it was like, it's actually happening. It's actually happening. I've been working toward this for 10 years, and it's now going to happen next Thursday. It was just like, wow. And I'm sure you've had times where a particular event, a particular time has come, and it's exciting, it's perhaps overwhelming, but it's very crucial in your life. And yet, for us, it's hard to say, well, this is the turning point. This is the crucial hour. Perhaps for all of us, that will be either the day we die, or even better, the day Jesus returns. Mind you, there have been 2,000 years of Christians waiting for the latter, and it hasn't happened yet. So it may happen in our lifetime. Do you ever stop and imagine what that will be like? What you might be doing? And then you're caught up in the air to be with them forever? Or even the day of our death when we will see him face to face. So those are these turning points. But this is the one for Jesus. The hour has arrived. The hour has come. And this hour means the time of his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his coronation at the right hand of the Father. All of these events are seen collectively as one event as Jesus speaks of what is about to happen, his exaltation. And this hour has now at last arrived. It's hard for us to imagine what this meant for the Lord Jesus. Again, I can only think of times in my own life, such as when we first went to the mission field. But Jesus himself said in Luke 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now he's on the verge of the event that is the center, that is the most important event of all of human history. So he seeks his Father's face in prayer as he prepares for this great and most important hour of his earthly life and ministry. And the first thing he says as he prays is that he begins by acknowledging to God that in fact the hour has come. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Is it not a reminder to himself and an acknowledgement before God his Father that the sovereign plan of God was unfolding just as God had determined? As he says in Matthew 26, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And of course, the scriptures just reveal the eternal plan of God. They don't reveal it exhaustively, but they reveal what we need to know. And they tell us the things that God has determined from all eternity. And so Jesus is going to the cross as the Father has determined, as it is written of him. And so as a man living in entire dependence on God, Jesus Christ recognized and trusted in the sovereign purpose and plan of his Father and in the detailed outworking of that plan. For him, there was no possibility that God was waiting up in heaven to see what was going to happen. God is not wringing his hands going, are they going to kill my son? Do I want that or do I not want that? God is working out his plan, but there's no place in the theology of Jesus for open theism, which is making the rounds today amongst many so-called evangelicals. But we think about all this. How does it apply to us? Well, as we think about our salvation, as we think about our lives, this is very relevant to us. As we think about our salvation, both what was accomplished in the past and what yet remains to be accomplished in our individual lives, we're all works in progress. God has saved us if we've repented and put our trust in Jesus, but He's still saving us. He's still working that out. He will bring it to completion. We can rest in the truth that God sovereignly determines every detail of our lives. Nothing is beyond His control, and there are no accidents. His purpose is to bring us to glory, conform to the image of His Son. And all the things we go through in life, many of them we say, well, what's this got to do with my faith and with Christianity? I didn't get this job, or my friend turned their back on me, or something bad happened, or this happened. All of it is part of God's plan, working out the details of our lives for our good and His glory. And if you are a child of God today, Romans 8 tells us that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And all the things that come into our lives, all the difficulties, all the challenges, all the things that we go, I don't understand why this is happening, are part of a plan of a loving God who controls every detail of history for our good. That doesn't make Him the author of sin. It doesn't make Him evil. And yet He is behind all things and uses even the evil of human beings to accomplish His good purposes in our lives and for His glory. Nothing is beyond His control. There are no accidents in life. Now, of course, we're responsible for our own actions. There's no justification for fatalism here. But even our choices, even our sinful actions, even the sinful actions of other people, ultimately are determined by the sovereign ruler of the universe. And yet He is entirely good and pure and holy and without sin. So there's a mystery here. But you can either accept what the Scriptures teach, that God controls all things, and yet we are accountable for our sin. Or you can say, well, I don't understand that, so obviously if I say God controls all things, He's sinful, and we know that's not true, so therefore He doesn't control all things, and people are sinful, and they do bad things, which means God is up there waiting to see what's going to happen. And He's not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is in control of all things. Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. The hour that You determined has arrived. So that's our first point, just to keep in mind that God sovereignly determines every detail of human life. Secondly, Jesus continues to pray, Father, the hour has come, and then He makes His petition. This is only the only real petition in the prayer. It's repeated, but He says, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. And so, secondly, God's ultimate purpose in human history, the history that He controls, is to magnify His own glory. To magnify His own glory. The burden of Jesus' prayer is simply that He might be glorified. That, for the purpose of, in turn, glorifying His Father. He prays that He might be glorified, that in turn He might glorify His Father. We read through the Gospels, and it's clear that His mission in life was always and only to glorify His Father. His own glory is the means by which He glorifies His Father. You see, we could not pray this prayer, Father, glorify Me, that I might glorify You. That is the default position of the human heart. Whether we pray to God or not, it's, I want My glory. I want to be glorified. That's the natural human heart. That's why we need to be saved. We are usurping the place of the Creator. So Jesus prays for His glory as the means by which He glorifies His Father, because Jesus is, in fact, God. So He prays that the Father would glorify Him, that He in turn might glorify the Father. And what we need to understand is that we can't separate this prayer, this whole concept from the cross, from the crucifixion. Jesus prays that the Father will glorify him in the most shameful, degrading act in human history. But of course, it all depends on perspective, doesn't it? Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the cross was his glory, even though from a human perspective it was shameful and degrading. The cross was his glory because it reveals so much about God. Now think about what the cross reveals. God's love, his mercy, his grace, God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his judgment, his love of sinners, his hatred of sin, his determination to make all things right and to punish all that is evil. All that coalesces into that one cross of Jesus Christ. Now, his prayer here, and a very important word in this paragraph, is the word glory or glorify. Because he's praying, Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. So what does that mean? Well, to glorify can mean to praise and honor someone. It can also mean, to quote D.A. Carson, to clothe with splendor, to make someone glorious. Now, that is what Jesus is praying for himself here. That is what he's praying for, that the Father would reclothe him with the splendor and glory that was his from eternity past. Remember, he's come into the world, he's laid aside his divine attributes, or at least the independent use of them, and he has veiled his glory. He looked like an itinerant rabbi and a carpenter who wandered the dusty roads of Galilee preaching to a motley crew of people of whom we have now become part. But he certainly didn't look like the Lord of glory to the human eye, and his glory was veiled. So he is praying that the Father would reclothe him with this glory, this splendor that was his from eternity past. But he's also praying for the glory of God, and so there's a difference here when we talk about Jesus being glorified and when we talk about him praying for God's glory, or when we pray for God's glory, and that's the idea of honoring God. When Jesus prays that he might ultimately glorify his Father by being glorified, or when he prays that we should glorify the Father, he is speaking of honoring the Father, of recognizing his glory, not of clothing him in glory, because the Father is eternally glorious. He's never laid aside his glory by means of incarnation, as had done his Son. And in the same way, when we are called to glorify God, we're not giving him something that he needs or is lacking. We are honoring him for who he is. We're recognizing the glory that is there. John Piper, in his usual way, helps us to understand what it means to glorify God with an illustration I'm sure I've used many times before. He says that we magnify God's glory like a telescope, not like a microscope. You see, a microscope makes something small seem large. But that's not what we're doing. A telescope makes something that is large to be seen to be large. In other words, it makes clear how large something is when that thing seems small because of our position or our limitations. So we can look at Jupiter, which is huge, and the telescope helps us to see a little better how big it is. Or we can look at the moon and pick out the craters, and I guess if you look really carefully, you might see the footprints. That's the power of the telescope. It's not making the moon any bigger. It's just helping us to see clearly how big it is, or Jupiter, or the sun. Well, you wouldn't want to look at the sun. But that's the idea of a telescope. A microscope looks at something that's very small and makes it bigger. So when we glorify God, we're not making him more glorious. We're not making him bigger. We are recognizing his glory by making it clear to ourselves and to the world that he is, in fact, glorious. And the problem is, finite, sinful human beings refuse to see how glorious God is. We're told in Romans 1 that we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness, and we substitute the glory of the Creator for the images of created things, and we worship created things rather than the Creator. That's the problem of the human race. What redeemed humans now see, at least in a mirror dimly, and what we are called to live, to reflect, and reveal, is that glory of God. And in particular, the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's the Lord's burden. We read earlier in John 12, when he was approached by some Greeks, and that seemed to be a signal that the hour was now right on the doorstep, this hour that he's praying about. And so he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then what does he pray? "Father, glorify your name. Reveal your glory to the world through my crucifixion." Now, I want you to notice something else here as we look at Jesus' prayer. What is important for all Christians everywhere to grasp is that Jesus does not pray, first of all, for the salvation of sinners. He doesn't pray for help for his disciples, but he prays for God's glory through his own glory. That's ultimate for him. He is God-centered, not man-centered. The gospel exists for the purpose of pleasing and glorifying God above all. Yes, it blesses mankind. There's no contradiction. God is glorified in saving sinners, but we must always keep it in the right order. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's also important as we meditate on this to see the connection between the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. They're not disconnected. And so that brings us to our third truth. In verse 2, the Lord goes on to say, he begins with "since." Let me read it again from verse 1. He prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Now, the New American Standard translates it a little more literally and I think more accurately. Instead of "since," it says "even as" or "just as." So, "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus' prayer to be glorified is a prayer that the Father would accept his sacrifice, that the Father would accept his suffering and return him to the glory of God's presence that belonged to Jesus from eternity past. As he says in verse 5, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." He is praying, in other words, that God's will be done in his life. This is the way he glorifies the Father. Well, there's a great parallel for us. If you and I would glorify God, then the essential attitude and prayer of our lives must be, "Father, let your will be done in my life." That was our Lord's prayer, that his will be done, that God's will be done in his life. And this prayer is grounded in what he says here in this second verse, which points to a previous agreement between the Father and the Son, an eternal covenant, as it were, as many theologians describe it. In verse 2, it literally begins with "just as" or "even as I mentioned, and that shows the correlation. The point is that the Father, in principle, granted Jesus authority over all mankind in eternity past, and now Jesus asks for the fulfillment of this gift of authority, that he in turn may give eternal life to certain people and in doing so bring glory to his Father. In essence, the Father gives this authority to Christ by accepting his sacrifice and by raising him from the dead and back up to glory at the Father's side. If the Father doesn't glorify Christ by accepting his sacrifice and raising him from the dead and exalting him to glory, then Christ doesn't glorify the Father, and he doesn't have the authority to give eternal life to sinners. glorifying the Father and saving sinners is intimately connected. How thankful we should be that our Lord has indeed glorified the Father by his death and resurrection, and so has been given authority over all people. How do we know that? Well, immediately should be popping into your head the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Verse 18, Jesus came up to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." In other words, in light of this authority that's been given me, I command you to go and make disciples. But why was this authority given him? Because he fulfilled the Father's will and fulfilled the covenant to die on the cross to bring glory to the Father as the means of saving sinners. But again here, we note the sovereignty of God that shines through so clearly. Our Lord reminds the Father of the eternal covenant whereby the Father gave him authority over all flesh, over all human beings. But this authority is for a purpose. It is to allow him to give eternal life to certain people. But notice what's interesting here. It is a people whom God has already given him. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." This points clearly to the truth, to the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's choosing. The truth that before you and I chose God, before we chose Jesus, before we chose to believe in him and become his followers, he had already chosen us. Indeed, he chose us before the foundation of the world. We need to understand that if we know Christ, if we are trusting him for salvation, it is because we were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world, from eternity past. We are, as it were, the Father's love gift to his Son. You ever thought of yourself that way? That is the truth. That if you have come to know Jesus as your Savior, that God the Father gave you to God the Son as a gift of love before eternity, or before time began. Before you and I were the gleam in our parents' eyes, we were the gleam in the Father's eyes, given to his Son. Do you see the magnificence of God's way of salvation? Who gets the glory here? Certainly no human being can boast in the presence of God. God's glory is magnified by the revelation of his wisdom and his mercy and love, his justice and holiness, and above all, his grace. That unmerited divine initiative to show favor to sinful wretches who deserve only judgment and wrath. You see, we need to see that salvation is a lot bigger than us. It's not all about us. It's about the glorious God whose glory overflows in showing love to sinners through the gracious life and death and resurrection of his Son. But we could ask, how does giving sinners eternal life magnify God's glory? And that leads us to our fourth point. Giving eternal life to sinful people through Christ glorifies God because it brings them to know him as he truly is. Or as Jesus puts it in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Many scholars think that verse 3 is a kind of a parenthesis here. You know, it's in brackets. It's an aside. And they can't see the connection with the prayer that the Father would glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify the Father. But the connection is there, and it's very close, and it's very logical. So let's explore it. The Son is glorified in dying a painful and a shameful death on the cross. And in doing so, he reveals the holiness and the love and the wisdom and the grace and all those things of the Father as he redeems lost sinners. But there's far more to it. We need to remember that the salvation of sinners is not just forgiveness. And forgiveness is very important, isn't it? But it's not just forgiveness. Don't ever limit the work of God and the work of the gospel in your life to merely being forgiveness. The real essence of salvation is eternal life. And eternal life needs to be understood as the restoration of a loving relationship with the Creator, with our Creator. And our Lord points out that eternal life is knowing His Father, the only true God. In other words, it means to know God in a growing relationship of love and communion, even to be called a relationship of friendship. Think of Abraham, called the friend of God. The relationship of a beloved child with his or her father. We are his adopted children. It means knowing God the Father as he truly is, not as we imagine him to be in the profane, misguided, God-dishonoring idol worship of the world, but knowing him in truth as he really is. There are, 7 billion people on earth, maybe it's 8, I don't know how many it is now. Majority of them don't know God. They know God by suppressing the truth. They know him by hating him, but they don't know him in intimate, loving relationship. They're blinded in their darkness. And that's where every one of us was. Now, if you had the great and incredible and unspeakable privilege of coming to know the Lord as a small child and growing up in life knowing him, count yourself blessed. If you can remember not knowing him as an adult and coming to know him, recognize as well how blessed you are to know him, and you've got something to contrast it with. I can remember my life before I knew the Lord, and the essence of my life was emptiness. As Augustine once prayed, Father, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so if you're a Christian today, you know God. And if you're a Christian today, you don't know him as much as you could know him and as much as you will know him, and you should hunger to know him more. And so the question for all of us this morning is, are you and I growing in our knowledge of God? Moreover, knowing God, as Jesus says here in his prayer, means knowing Jesus Christ whom he sent. And that's just another way of saying that there's no way of knowing the true God apart from his Son. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But when we truly know God through his Son, that knowledge both flows from and leads to the glory of the Father. It's the Father's glory to reveal himself to us through his Son, and it leads to us acknowledging his glory as we come to know him. Our salvation flows from the glory of the Father in that he reveals himself and his Son, the one whose sacrifice points to the glorious love and mercy and grace and holiness and wisdom of God. But it also leads to the glory of the Father, because knowing God inevitably transforms those who know him, transforms them into the likeness of his Son. As I mentioned already, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So as we are saved, God is glorified in that our salvation reveals his love and mercy and wisdom and holiness and justice. But he's also glorified as we are transformed into his Son, and the world sees that same love and mercy and wisdom and holiness and justice and grace in us. Such growing Christ-likeness glorifies God, because his glorious character is seen increasingly in his people. If you want a purpose for life, if you're stumbling around trying to figure out why you're on earth and what you're here for and what you should do with your life. The details of where you live and what you do for a living are minor compared to the overarching goal and purpose of living to glorify God, of living to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ to a world that's dying. We've got a number of younger folks here today. You're blessed in that you've got, Lord willing, many years ahead of you. But all of us, whether you are saved as an 85-year-old or whether you're saved as a 6-year-old, the best way to use our life, wherever we are, whether we have a job or whether we're confined to a wheelchair and can't work, it doesn't matter. The best and only right way to use our life, the life that counts forever, is a life that is lived to know God and make Him known and bring glory to Him. That's what a great privilege. And if you're still in school and you haven't graduated from high school yet, you're going to be facing, and you are facing, all kinds of pressures and temptations to spend your life on all kinds of things that are not only inconsequential but actually harmful. But instead, you can live to the glory of God and know that one day you'll see Jesus and He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And your life will have counted for something because Jesus was your treasure. Now, if you're not so young and a lot of years have already passed by, we can't go back in the past. But we can resolve from this day forward that the rest of my life is going to count for glory, for eternity, because living for the glory of Jesus Christ is what I'm about. Whatever my circumstances, that is amazing. That's a great privilege. God is glorified as His glory is increasingly seen in the people He saves by giving them to His Son. And as we contemplate this great salvation, an important question remains. If our knowing God leads to His glory, is there any possibility of losing this relationship and dishonoring Him? Because if there is, how can we rejoice in it? And so that leads us to our final point. We look at verses 4 and 5, and Jesus says, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." At first glance, we say, well, what's that got to do with the security of our salvation? But it has everything to do with it. And so our fifth point, our final point is this. We who truly know God are secure in our salvation. Why? Because Christ has completed His mission and returned to glory. In verse 4, the Lord contemplates not only His life of faithfully doing God's will, but also His death on the cross just a few hours away. So He's praying and He's thinking back about His life and He's thinking about His death to come in just a short time. And He looks at all of it as a unit, as a whole, and He sees it as though it's already completed. So He's praying prophetically as though it's already a done deal. And in fact, the Scriptures do that often. Again, it talks about those in Romans 8, those whom He called, He justified; those whom He justified, He glorified. And yet we're not glorified. But it's certain. For those who are justified, they will be glorified. And so the Lord looks at His life as though it's completed. He was committed to doing His Father's will, and He was praying that the Father would glorify Him by accomplishing His will completely. And of course, we know that He succeeded. Good Friday wasn't the end of the story. Easter Sunday is the celebration of His resurrection and His victory and His glorification. And of course, we celebrate His ascension and we celebrate Pentecost when He gave the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was the gift He gave to His church because He had returned to His Father successfully, having completed His mission. So He did accomplish the work given Him by the Father. And His reward was that the prayer in verse 5 was answered. He is in glory now. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God right now. He's glorified, he's reigning, he's ruling, he's watching over, and he's praying for us. And that means we are secure. Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul writes, "For I am sure, I'm certain, I'm positive, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." His glorification guarantees our salvation. Let that truth sink in for a moment. Our salvation is not guaranteed because we are determined to persevere. Now, we should be determined to persevere. We should be persevering. We should be paying attention to the promises and believing them. We should be paying attention to the warnings and heeding them. But our salvation is not guaranteed by our efforts. It's guaranteed by His preserving power. Ultimately, that is revealed in the fact that He is in glory. He's accomplished His mission. The Lord has perfectly accomplished the work given Him by the Father, and the proof of that is that the Father has demonstrated His complete satisfaction and pleasure in the sacrifice of His Son by raising Him from the dead and raising Him to glory at His right hand. Again, the apostles in their letters expand and explain the truths that are here in the gospel. So in Philippians 2, we read, "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's the completion of His mission. And then Paul says immediately afterwards, "Therefore, because He completed His mission, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He's completed the work. He's seated at the right hand of glory. And if the work is completed and He's been glorified, then we are secure in Him. Because for us to be lost, if you are truly a believer today, now we need to be sure that we actually have believed. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. But if your heart of hearts says, "There's nothing in me to commend me to God, I have no hope, I agree with God, I deserve eternal hell, I have nothing to bring to Him except empty hands, and I have cried out to Him, 'Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. You're my only hope,' then Jesus has said, 'Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out.'" And He's now seated at the right hand of glory, and He's praying for you and me. And His work has been accomplished, and the Father will reward that work by giving us to Him completely. As he goes on to pray, "Father, I pray that they will be with me where I am to see my glory." The completion of this work, this mission by the Lord Jesus, is nothing less than the completion of our salvation and its absolute guarantee. Thus, the fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God means that every single one of His chosen people will be saved, and nothing can ever change that fact. As He Himself said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," you see that same theme? The Father has given them to me. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We're one in purpose. And so it is the Son's passion to glorify His Father that guarantees the salvation of all who receive eternal life from Him. You know, when we humans pray, it often goes, perhaps we could say usually goes, something like this. Father, forgive our sins, meet our needs, give us strength and wisdom, take away our fear, make us comfortable, get rid of our problems. But when Jesus prays, it's really not like the prayers that we pray. He prays, Father, glorify your name. But there is one way, and it's really that. There's really one way in which our prayer, or his prayer, could be a model for our prayer. That like him, we cry to God with all sincerity and with no reservation that his will be fully accomplished in our lives. Such a prayer may be costly, may result in difficult service or pain, suffering. I just picked up a book called Why Does God Call Us to Dangerous Places? A prayer like that may result in martyrdom. But such a prayer also leads to the glory of God and the salvation of human beings and our greatest joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the essential proof of our salvation is that the supreme object and ambition of the Christian's life now is to live to the glory of God. May God help each of us rest securely in the salvation won for us by our faithful Savior. And may he help us to follow in his footsteps, praying like he prayed, that the Father and the Son may be glorified in our lives, no matter what. Let's pray. Father, we come to you trembling as we read this prayer, trembling that we will not plumb its depths and see what is really there, and that we will not honor our Savior who prayed thusly. So, Father, help us to understand, but not only to understand. We don't want to dishonor our Savior by understanding and failing to believe and to act. What a salvation! What a Savior! What a great privilege to know him and to know his Father, to be filled with his Spirit and to live for his glory. May that be true of every one of us. No matter what happens in this world, may your glory be reflected by this church and by the individuals of this church. May many others be drawn to the Son. But even if they're not, may they know that they've seen the glory of God in us as we reflect the glory of our Savior. Lord, we pray that you'd keep us faithful. Thank you that you have a hold of us and you will never let us go. In your name we pray.